Joshua chapter 23. This morning will probably be the second last message from this book in this current series. And so God willing, I'll finish this book of Joshua next Sunday. But the 23rd chapter, and follow with me as we read from verse 1. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all the enemies around them, Joshua, by then an old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all the nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted an inheritance for you, tribes, for your tribes, all the land of the nations that remain. The nations I conquered between the Jordan and the great sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. You are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you. They will become whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from the good land which the Lord the God your God has given you. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened, until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Just so far. Lord, once again this morning we thank you for the word, your word. Thank you again that we do not depend on the eloquence of an individual, the thoughts, the creative thoughts of the human mind. But Lord, we thank you for the unchanging and enduring Word of God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and ears to this Word. And this is what we ask this morning, Lord, be merciful to us. Show us, Lord, the great truths that we need to know and hear and apply, and give us the strength, the enabling power, we pray, to put this into practice. And so, Lord, as we ask, Lord, we pray for unction in preaching, pray for receptivity in listening, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, maybe parents won't believe the opening statement of my sermon this morning, but I actually at times have discovered difficult to restrain the enthusiasm of my children in doing particular jobs. Can you believe it? If I were to take, or if I do take out a paintbrush, immediate response, especially from the small children, they also want to paint. And I have to find paintbrushes. And I do. And of course, if we wash the car, the same kind of thing happens. Get the bucket, get the hose pipe, and the kids are there, and it's not long, and I have to find extra rags. They want to wash the car. And of course, they also are very enthusiastic. They say, every time we see a new puppy, and I see there was a dog here this morning, My kids would want their dog, and they would say right from the outset, it's no problem, even though it's hard work, they will feed the dog, they will pick the mess up, and so on, and so on. The trouble is, the enthusiasm never lasts. I always end up finishing the painting and the mess. I always end up finishing the car. And the truth of the matter is, I currently look after a little Jack Russell dog that actually belongs to my daughter. The enthusiasm passes. It fades. It disappears. It doesn't continue. I get to finish the job. And I wonder, other parents this morning, are your kids like that too? I think they are. They are. And you know what? It changes when they get to 16. Just so that the older kids understand, I'm not picking on them. Eh? It changes. Yesterday, Matthew helped me and he finished painting an entire floor that we were doing. And he did a good job, so it changes. And in fact, I want to say to the young people this morning, I'm not picking on you. And I want you to be sure of that. I'm not picking on you because you need to know that we adults suffer with the same problem. Same problem is, it's a challenge that we too face. And the challenge is this. The finishing off of anything well. That's the challenge. The challenge, finishing off anything well, is much harder than an enthusiastic start. And that's a common problem. It's not just young children, but adults as well, men and women. Young adults struggle to end with the same kind of enthusiasm that they start with. Now, I believe that Joshua knows that, and that's the reason, certainly one of the reasons this last section of the book is addressed to the people of Israel. And of course, God knows that about us, and therefore it has a particular relevance for us even yet today. Now, just thinking back to their context, much has been accomplished. They have done many good things. It's been great for them to see and to conquer the land of Canaan. It's been wonderful to see God at work in amazing and miraculous ways in the destruction of Jericho and other cities where they should not have won, but God enabled them. God helped them. They saw the hand of God and they were zealous and they were enthusiastic. And it must have been inspiring for them even to see devotion among each other as people were devoted to God and committed to God and to the ways of God. But here is the struggle. Here is the issue. What about the future? What about the generations to come? What about the next weeks and the next months and Israel's faithfulness to God? What about the long haul? And that's the challenge, I believe, for us even here at Central Baptist Church. Now, unlike, of course, those who first received this particular address by Joshua, the sermon, we are different because we know what happened. We have the script before us. We know what happened in the next generation. We know what happened in the next scene of events. And if you flip over a few pages just to the book of Judges, chapter 2, you can read, and I'm going to read to you, and you can see what happened. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, in other words, they were dead, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. Isn't that shocking? Isn't that terrible? In the light of all that God had done, in the light of the challenges, and certainly the question I asked, could they have avoided the slide, the slip into idolatry? Could they have avoided becoming so antagonistic and faithless toward God? What do you think? Well, I wonder more pertinently this morning, more importantly, can you or will you maintain your faithfulness to God into the future? That's really the issue before us in this passage today. Are you going to remain faithful to God? Not just this year, but next year, right through to the end of your life. Will you, in the dying hours of your life, be able to say with conviction these words that the Apostle Paul wrote towards the end of his own life? The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now that's God's word to us this morning. It's a challenge. Or will it be said of you, he fought for 20 years and then drifted and became apathetic and sat around in the background. He didn't quite finish the race. He didn't quite keep the faith, but you know, he was a good bloke. Or he was a good lady. Often said to me, I want to tell you, in the course of pastoral work, in the passing of loved ones, we pacify ourselves, we give ourselves this false sense of security. But this is what the challenge is before us. Faithfulness to God to the very end. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And you know what the good news is? I believe that these last sermons, the two sermons Joshua preaches, addresses that possibility. It is possible. It is absolutely possible. And here he is giving us some very important wisdom about faithfulness to God in the long haul, through to the end. And the point is this, if I could summarize my message today as I understand these two passages, it is this. If you're to persevere, if you are to persevere in faithfulness to God, then you need to struggle with the fact, two facts. Your heart and your head matter. That is so important. Your heart and your head matter. The way you use your heart and your head is critical. Now this morning I'm just going to focus on one point in my sermon, but it's a long sermon. Your heart matters. Next week I'm going to speak about your head matters. Your head matters, but this morning your heart matters. And to begin with, I want to show you that in fact God shows us through the prophet Ezekiel that he can see through us. God doesn't just see the outward appearance of man. God doesn't just listen to the words that we utter and speak. But we see in this particular passage in Ezekiel 14 that God is able to see right through us. Some of the elders of Israel, Ezekiel 14, came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have their hearts set up, that these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Now what's going on here? These elders of Israel have come to this prophet Ezekiel and they come with questions to ask God. And on the surface, superficially, it seems as if these spiritual leaders were doing the right and the honorable thing. But God sees through it. God recognizes that there's something wrong. There's something wrong with them. And he points out and he describes the nature of the problem. He says they have idols in their hearts. And so this morning, I think especially because we struggle in 21st century South Africa, idols, we don't have idols because we don't put things on our shelves. We don't worship bits of stone and wood. But the point is, yeah, God is able to see that the idols, in fact, take up residence in our hearts. Well, what is this idol? An idol of the heart. I want to suggest to you this morning is anything that rules you other than God. Anything that rules you other than God. An idol of the heart is anything or anyone, any person that captures your heart and consumes you. And so I've got to ask myself in application as I ask you today, what is it that captures your heart? What is it that makes you tick? What is it that gets you all pumped up? that will give you an indication of the idols in your heart. And I'm sure this list can be much longer, but I try to be specific and ask myself these questions. Is it position? Being the senior pastor of a church, is that something which moves me and captures me and consumes me? Perhaps for the ladies here today, is it something as simple as scrapbooking? Can be. It can be. Other things like cars or sport or exercise or houses or gardens or children or even one's spouse or politics or studies or crime or money or self. What is it that consumes you, that drives you, that captivates you, that gets you up in the morning and directs your life and your purpose? And the point is that thing, that person, that thing that grabs hold of your heart is what you worship. And the bottom line is we're all worshippers. Even those who are not sitting in churches today are worshippers. They are worshipping something or someone. Every worshipper, every person is in active pursuit of the thing that drives their life. The thing that rules their heart. In fact, I'd go a step further and say that the object of worship shapes everything we do and say. It shapes who we are and how we live. And so therefore this morning, folk, I'm telling you that your heart matters. Your heart is so important. This heart that defines who you are inwardly. It matters. It's so important. The heart, therefore, and those involved as ministry leaders, listen to this. The heart, therefore, must continually be the target of ministry. In fact, your heart needs to be the target of your own walk with God if you hope to remain faithful to God. Your heart. Now, we could spend weeks on this. Tenderness of heart. Sensitivity towards God, a warmth, a passion versus hardness or an apathy or perhaps even a callousness. This is the nature of the heart, one or the other. And that's the struggle I believe that Joshua raises in the sermon. He's pleading with these people. He's asking them, and I'm pleading this morning to us, to you as a congregation, that we do not allow ourselves to be captivated by, do not allow ourselves to be distracted by the many attractive idols that surround us. There are many, friends, there are many. And so number one this morning, what can you do? Well, guard your heart. That's what you can do. Guard your heart. Your heart matters, therefore guard your heart. And if we hope to persevere, there is a need to place a sentry. There is a need to place a someone who protects the entrance of your heart. You need to protect yourself against any and all of the competition. That's what Joshua says to these people. Do not, verse 7, do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. We also live in a world of paganism. A world that has a different way of seeing things. We live in a world that is captivated by the flesh and by the sinful nature. We live in a world where there are many attractive idols. And so in the same way that Joshua warns these very vulnerable people, avoid any situation that stirs your wayward inclinations. You can so easily give yourself, and perhaps you've already given yourself to a false god. You and I have the same vulnerability. I don't think we're any different. There's no neutral position. It's God or an idol. Either God captures your heart and rules you, or another God, something else or someone will grab hold of you and rule you. Jesus makes the same point. Matthew chapter 6 verse 19, he uses a different picture, a different metaphor. He speaks of treasure. And he does so to show that devotion can never equally be shared. And he simply makes the point, you cannot serve two masters. It will be the one or the other. In the particular instance that Jesus speaks of, it's either God or money. But for you, it might be God or something else. And as you guard your heart, you need to see it will be the one or the other with consequences. And so guard your heart by considering the consequences. You see, captivation by any foreign god, captivation by any treasure other than God, has a price tag attached to it. Have a look at verse 12. If you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then there's the consequence. The consequence is there. And what is the first consequence? Then, verse 13, you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. And God is simply saying through Joshua that He will no longer help them in battle. So often, we forget God, particularly when things are going well. When we think we don't need God, we don't need the daily assistance or protection or perhaps even His enabling in overcoming the enemy of sin. And we forget God and we drift and we are captivated by the idols around us. We need to heed the warning. God may stop helping you when the time of need arrives. It doesn't end there. There is, of course, a second consequence. It's not just this one, but the second part of verse 13. Instead of helping, they will become snares and traps for you, these other idols. They will become whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. You know what he's saying there? This very thing that grabs your heart, this very thing that seems so legitimate and honorable and right will destroy you. Let me give you some examples. And I've seen it. In this church, an obsession with physical beauty often leads to eating disorders, young people. Obsession, you see, with a god, with an idol. You will destroy yourself physically. There are others. Being captivated by materialism, and I've seen this one too. You know what it does? It destroys relationships, both with men and God. That's what happens. And I've seen that one too. Overt preoccupation with self-importance. You know, people who think they're greater and better and bigger and brighter than everybody else. You know what happens? They become totally alienated from others and God. Consequence, this idol destroys you. You know what else? Reckless sexual indulgence. You know what that does? It leads to sexually transmitted diseases and relational dysfunction. That's a fact. See how good God's word is, how wise God's word is, and may I add, rigorous religious practice often leads to legalism and lostness. The heart is what counts. You see how important the heart is? You've got to protect your heart by considering the consequences. But also, secondly, on this point, guard your heart by remembering the promises of God. Have a look at verse 15. Just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, and we've spoken about that many times in the book of Joshua, so the Lord, this is terrible, will bring on you all the evil He has threatened. Yes, God will do that. Until He has destroyed you from this good land He has given. Sure, that's not the God we know. Well, dear friend, it's the God of the Bible. This God that has promised many good things to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, also has promised, and we need to remember, that He's promised rejection, that He's promised destruction, that He promises suffering and condemnation to those who worship idols, those who turn against Him, those who do not love Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. That is the promise of God. So in as much as He is faithful in the good things, I want to tell you that God will be faithful in the hard things. Well, let's move on. Now, having urged them to avoid the very real and attractive idolatry trap, guarding your hearts. And that's on my heart this morning. Guard your hearts. Guard your hearts. We're coming to that time of the year, you know, this commercializing of Christmas and the chasing after things and the preoccupation with money and entertainment and self-indulgence. Guard your heart. Watch where the idols are. But hang on, let's move on. There's more. He now urges them to give their hearts to God. And so he says to them in verse 11, so be very careful to love the Lord your God. Give your heart to God. Now, isn't this the first and the greatest and the most important commandment? Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Words of Jesus. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What does this mean? I don't think there's a person here this morning who would suggest that they are not loving God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. But are you? Last night, you know, we had this function and I took the kids home. My wife came home later, but I waited for her. And while I was waiting, I turned on the television. And I don't know if any of you watched the movie that was on TV3 last night. And I remember watching the movie when I was about 12 years old. Elvis, The Way It Was. Young people don't know Elvis. But I think you do, maybe something of Elvis. But I watched that movie, or I watched part of that movie anyway. And I watched the crowds. And I watched the devotion. And I watched the reaction. And I thought to myself, man, this is idolatry. This is what it means to love somebody with heart and soul and mind and strength. The woman was throwing things at him. And they were coming to him and wanting to kiss him. And there was no boredom on their faces. And they were not watching their watches to get out of the Elvis show and all the rest of it. They just were enjoying his presence. And I thought to myself, this is what it means to love with heart and soul and mind and strength. And that's the way we're supposed to love God. And I try to put that down in words. This means we've got to love God with the deepest affection. We've got to love God with the greatest of delight. We've got to love God with the strongest commitment, the most exuberant passion. And I think we Baptists fail horribly. We seem to lack in this exuberance and excitement about this God. The firmest loyalty, all of this for God. And I don't think this is strange to us. Isn't that what we expect under God in marriage? Isn't it what we expect under God in friendship? Dear friends, you've got to give your heart to God. That's what He wants. There's no other way. He's made you to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Not Elvis. God. The giving of one's heart, I believe, is always demonstrated, and we see this in the passage very practically, by submission. And another thing that is difficult to preach on, because I don't think there's a Christian that doesn't say that they are in submission to God. And I thought long and hard about this word submission, and now after years in the ministry, I've come up with a definition, my own definition. You know what it is? I'll read it to you. It is an easy test. It's perhaps a test more than a definition. The test is simply this. If you're in submission to God and to others, you don't throw your toys out the cot when you don't get your own way. That's it. That's what submission means. That's an indication of one's loyalty to God, willing to submit in spite of when it goes against the grain, but when it's clearly defined in the Word. We don't sulk and we don't rant and rave. We submit. And so therefore Joshua says in verse 6, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right and the left. And so I would suggest to you this morning that you give your heart to God by conforming to the Word of God. See, love and obedience go hand in hand. The obedience, of course, is not duty-driven. It's motivated by delight. And I still think the home is the best illustration of that. I do the most stupid and most ridiculous things with my children. And the reason is I love them. Isn't it? You do it. And I would hope that they obey me because they love me. And Jesus says that. In fact, in John 14, speaking to his disciples, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And we have in the book, the law of Moses, the writings, the prophets, and the New Testament, God having revealed so clearly and wonderfully all we need for life and godliness. He has clearly communicated truth about himself and the world and all that live in the world. He leaves no doubt about who he is and what he wants and what he commands. If you love me, you will obey what I command. He speaks so plainly of man's sin. He speaks so plainly of our need for redemption. He unfolds the details of this salvation plan. He tells the world about the depths of his love, but tied to it is obedience. John 3:16, if you love me, you will obey me. John 3:16, by the way, is not that. For God so loved the world, you know it? He sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him, you see, whoever responds. Well, the giving of one's heart, I believe, can also be determined on the basis of track record. This is my last point. And Joshua is very careful to specify now some details regarding God's track record. So not only do you give your heart by conforming to the Word of God, but you give your heart to God by simply considering God's faithfulness. Well, has God been faithful? Well, let's have a look in this passage. I think it's an important question. And here Joshua reminds them of what God has so faithfully done for them. Verse 3. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. Why didn't they tell their children? Why didn't they tell the next generation? It was the Lord your God who fought for you. I think if they care to remember, if they care to have taken heed to God's word, I remember a hymn we used to sing, and perhaps they could have sung this hymn, and maybe we could sing this hymn in days to come. God, our help in ages past. We need to keep telling others, keep telling our children, today we are where we are because in the past God was with us. God was faithful. That had been the experience. This true God had persistently been with them. He had helped them through so many impossible struggles and battles. God had proved himself to be reliable and faithful. Verse 9. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. Verse 14. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every one has been fulfilled. Consider God's faithfulness. Interesting point here. Yeah? The appeal for faithfulness, to hang in there to the end, to persevere, comes in the context of God's faithfulness. God doesn't ask you to be faithful when He isn't. That's the point. God is faithful. God will continue to be faithful. God has been faithful. And so you are enabled to be faithful. It's the thread of grace. Remember 1 John 4 verse 19? We love because He first loved us. It's the gospel. You see the gospel forming the basis of any long-term perseverance. Your response of faithfulness and perseverance, I want to tell you today, is only possible in the light of God's kindness and favor. The gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ and His work accomplished. Hey, it's been a long sermon, I know. But this is important stuff. Telling you now, folks, this is important stuff. I'm concerned for people who see devotion to God as being seasonal. It cannot be seasonal. This is a lifelong walk. It's a lifelong way of living. And finishing well with God is important. Young people, not just when you're young, through your young adult years, through your middle age, through to the oldest days of your life. And you know why it's so essential? Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 24. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Dear friends, we live in a day of increased wickedness, increased attraction to the foreign gods. And you know what he goes on to say? But he or she who stands firm to the end will be saved. I've done many funerals. And I've preached that little passage I spoke of earlier on in my introduction. I've fought the fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith at many funerals. And you know what? Sometimes I've wondered to myself, is this really true of this person? Is it true for you? Are you persevering? Are you deliberately and strategically planning to persevere to the end? That's what God is worthy of. That's the kind of response He would expect from us. Do you plan to finish well? And I want to say to you again, if you plan to finish well, you need to guard your heart and you need to give your heart. Guard it from the evil and give it to the Lord. Dear Lord, we do pray that You would help us in this matter. And I know, even as I've preached this morning, apart from Your Spirit's working in our hearts, there is no hope. And so, Lord, we pray, as I prayed earlier on from that passage in Isaiah, that You would rend the heavens. Lord, that You would pour Your Spirit out among us. Keep us, Lord, from hardness and apathy and callousness and mediocrity, and help us, Lord, to love You with heart and soul and mind and strength. Pray that Your Spirit would stir in our hearts this morning, that You would not give any one of us a sense of peace or even possibility to rest until we resolve in our hearts to give You what You are worthy of. Lord, You are God. You are to be honored. You are to be exalted. You are supreme. You are majestic. Oh, Father, may we see the majesty and glory of who You are. And may we respond as Your creatures in appropriate worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.